Well, good morning, everyone. So a couple weeks back, Mark started us off on our series on Galatians. And so we're continuing that today. Galatians, as Mark noted, is kind of an interesting letter because it's a very angry letter. I mean, this is Paul, and he's really angry, and it keeps popping up through the whole letter. You're just like, whoa, did he really just say it? I mean, he's furious here, and he's writing this letter with this impassioned sense. You can just, and it's kind of interesting sort of imagining this letter because he's really angry. And so what's this letter about? And it turns out this letter has one point. I mean, there's only one point he wants to make in this letter, and he's really angry. And why is he so angry? He's angry because the Galatians don't seem to understand this thing. And Paul's saying, it's really simple, right? It's not that complicated. Why don't you get it? Like, what's your problem here? Why aren't you getting this point? And then he makes the point, and then he just hammers it home, right? Just over and over. He's got the same point. He just keeps hammering and hammering and hammering. And, you know, we think, like, how could it only have one point? You know, it is a whopping 4 pages long, right? So he spends all 4 pages on one point because he wants you to really understand this thing. And what's really kind of interesting about this is, you look at this and we say, wow, the Galatians clearly were blowing it here, right? They clearly missed something important here. And Paul feels this need to tell them. And then you think about us, and it turns out, if I had to pick one thing that the church today has this impossible time with, it's exactly the problem the Galatians have. Paul could write this letter to us today, right? And it'd be exactly the same letter. He'd change a few examples around, and we'd have exactly the same thing, and we'd have exactly the same anger, and Paul would be saying to us all, why are you missing this? Why don't you get this? And so that's what we notice in this series, right? And it's one of the dangers in sermon series, right? We chop it all up, and then every week you have to find a new point. And I'll be honest, right? The point today is the same as the point Mark had 2 weeks ago. It's the same as the point Mark had last week. It's the same as the point we will have in every other sermon for the rest of Galatians, right? Because he's got this one thing he wants to say. And so he's saying this thing, and he starts off in this very curious way, right? And so this is what a passage is Mark had. And then chapter 2, which we're doing today, the first 10 verses are just a continuation of what Paul is saying. So Paul's got this one point he wants to make, and he doesn't make it directly right up front. He starts off talking about, look, we're saved by grace here, right? The God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's who saved us. Christ saved us. That's important, Paul says. In fact, that's the most important thing. But then as he begins his exposition, he starts in chapter 1, verse 11, in part of what Mark talked about last week. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, right? He makes this big thing, like, I just want you to be clear, right? I got the message straight from God. And then he goes on in the part Mark talked about last week to talk about this revelation. He's on this road, and Jesus shows up, and he reveals it. And then he goes to the apostles. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and he's just continuing this same theme, right? Where did this message come from? Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, so he's been traveling around, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. So set before them a revelation, set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I mean, think about what he's just saying there, right? He's going into Jerusalem and he's meeting all these people who seem to be influential. You know, Peter, James, John. I mean, they seem to be influential. And you know, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm preaching here, but it's not because they authorized me to go preach this message. I didn't get my authority from Peter or James or anybody, right? I go talk to them, right? And they give me the right hand of fellowship because they realize this message I have, this gospel message I have, is the right gospel. But it's not the right gospel because they came up with it. It's the right gospel because God gave it to me. And that's what I'm doing. And people are saying anything else, I don't yield a thing to them. I have absolutely no care for all those people that are sneaking into the church with these other messages because I've got this message straight from God. You can imagine it, right? Paul is wandering in with Barnabas and Titus in their dark suits and sunglasses, and they say, we're on a mission from God. And they say that, and they just say it emphatically. And then what do you say when they say we're on a mission from God? You say, well, you're on a mission from God, not from anybody else. And Paul belabors this point. Now remember, this is only a four-page letter. The entire first page of a four-page letter is taken up with Paul trying to say to you, this gospel message comes straight from God. It didn't come from any person. It didn't even come from those who seem influential, because they're not really influential. Only God's influential, right? It came straight from God. So why does he say this? And you realize he's saying all this because suddenly in chapter 2, verse 11, you get this like punchline that just would just, it's arresting. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Think about that for a second. Imagine you haven't heard the story before. Here's Paul, Peter himself, Peter, the apostle that roamed around with Jesus, right? The one that Jesus said to him, he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, you want somebody who seems to be influential in the early church? Well, Peter seems to be influential in the early church because he's massively influential in the early church. Peter is the guy in the early church. I mean, he's the guy, he's roaming around, he's doing all these exciting things, etc. He's the one standing up before all the Jewish leaders and delivering the gospel message. And Paul says, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Think of the implications of that. Think of this. We have a young church, very young church. And this young church has got this guy, Peter, that we all know. God talked to him directly. God told him, feed my lambs, right? God gave him this sort of special grace here. And Paul stands up and looks at Peter and says, you are wrong. And he says it in public and to his face. Now, who's right? Peter or Paul? I mean, if you didn't know anything else, and you just said, you imagine this early church, and we have Peter, who hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Just literally, he's like Jesus' right-hand man for 3 years. And we got Paul, who had this strange conversion story on a road later on, right? Never even knew Jesus in his life. In fact, persecuted Christians. And now they are arguing who's right. And we all know who is right. It's got to be Peter, right? I mean, it just has to be Peter, right? Because Paul's like the upstart young guy. But Paul's saying, no. I'm here. And what does he just say? He's best with a page telling us, where does Paul get his authority? He got it straight from God. And so when Paul stands up to Peter, he's relying on you realizing that he has just spent an entire page telling you, my message came from God, not from any humans. And so I'm standing up to Peter, and he's condemned. And what did Peter do? Well, that's even more curious. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? that's it. I mean, this is the story. And this is a story that's sort of, it's a little odd, right? I mean, so Peter's eating with the Gentiles and then the Jews show up that James had sent over and he steps back and says, oh, no, I can't eat with you guys anymore. But the backstory here is hugely important because you have this crisis in the early church, right? So the early church starts out and it's all Jews, right? You know, all Jesus' disciples are Jews. And so they've got all this Jewish church. And then Peter, after Jesus is gone, gets this dream. And in the dream, there's this big sheet let down with all these unclean animals. And there's this voice says, take and eat. And in the dream, Peter says, I can't eat all that stuff. It's unclean. Happens three times. And the message is, what God has declared clean, let no man call unclean. And then he wakes up from the dream. He immediately gets this message to go meet this Gentile leader. He goes to the Gentile leader and converts him. And so suddenly we have this moment in the early church where the Gentiles are being converted. And this is a pretty big moment, right? Because this religion, which could have stayed a Jewish religion, is suddenly revealed to be, oh, it's not just a Jewish religion. And then back in Acts chapter 11, there's an interesting aftermath to that story. So Peter does this in chapter 11 of Acts. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard of the Gentiles who had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I mean, notice that, right? What are you doing eating with the Gentiles? The Gentiles don't follow proper dietary laws. What are you doing? You are breaking the law of God here. You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them, but Peter began to explain to them in order, and then he retells the story. And then we get down to the end of chapter 11. As I began to speak, he's talking about speaking to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It was Peter who delivers this message. It's okay to eat with the Gentiles. God has come to the Gentiles. So then you see Peter goes to Antioch and he sits down and he eats with the Gentiles because Peter knows it was a message from God. He knows it's okay to eat with the Gentiles. But then some Jews, Christian Jews, show up. And Peter is faced with this odd problem. Does he keep eating with the Gentiles? There's these Jews over here that he knows are going to condemn him. And what does he do? He pulls back from eating with them. And he convinces all the other Jews, it's not okay to eat with the Gentiles. Now, this raises an interesting question. Was it sinful to eat with the Gentiles? Well, obviously not, right? That was the whole point of the story in Acts. Is it sinful to not eat with the Gentiles? Is it a sin to follow Jewish dietary laws? Well, obviously not. There's no command anywhere saying thou must eat pork, right? I mean, there's no sin in not eating with the Gentiles either. So what is the problem here? Well, Paul is saying the problem here is Peter is sending a message by his actions. And the message Peter is sending is you Gentiles need to follow Jewish law. He's not saying it directly, but he's sort of implying, look, I know I was eating with you when there weren't other Christians around, but now, look, there's really kind of something wrong with what you're doing. You really ought to be sort of following Jewish dietary laws if you want to be a good Christian. And Paul looks at Peter and he says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How dare you, he looks at Peter, say, suggest to Gentiles that they need to follow Jewish law. I mean, this is amazing. And he's doing this in public, and he's angry about it, and he's confronting Peter himself about it. And you know the most amazing thing about this passage? I never noticed it till this time when I was looking through it. Paul says all of this, and what's Peter's reaction? It doesn't say. Paul doesn't even bother to say whether Peter agrees with Paul at the end of this. And why doesn't Paul say? Well, it's not hard to figure out. It doesn't matter whether Peter agreed or not. Paul is right here. And how does Paul know he's right? Because he got a message from God. Peter's wrong. And whether Peter realizes it or not is irrelevant to Paul. All that matters is the truth of the message here. And what is that message? Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There it is. There's the message. We are justified by faith. And what is it? That's one of those nice church things. What is it saying there? It's saying, here it is. Here's our problem. We've broken relationship with God. And what puts us in right relationship with God? It's not works. It's not what you do that puts you right relationship with God. It's the work of Christ and Christ alone that puts us in a right relationship with God. We stand before God justified because of the grace of God. Period. Full stop. That's it. You want the gospel message? We are justified by our faith in Jesus. Jesus did the work. God gives us the grace. We say, that's it. That's the entire story. Jesus did the work. God gives us the grace. And that's the gospel message. And it's not about the law. It's not about following the rules. It's not about what you do. It's not, did you break any of the commandments? No, we are justified entirely, 100% and completely by faith in Christ. And you say that, and no one in this room listening disagrees at all, right? We all know that's true, right? We all know we're justified by faith. We all know it's faith in Christ that matters. We know this with an absolute certainty. In fact, for Paul to say this, it's almost like, why is he saying something so obvious to the Galatians? The Galatians know this too. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows it's the work of Christ that justifies us. Everyone knows it's not because I'm a good person that I get to go to heaven, but it's because of what Christ did that I get to go to heaven. Everyone knows I can't stand in the presence of God because I'm not worthy of standing in the presence of God, but Christ makes it so that I can stand in the presence of God. And it's all about Jesus. You want a message? It's all about Jesus. And if we're going to have a talk about it, what should we talk about? We should talk about what Jesus did. That's the message. So what's the problem here? Like if this is so obvious, and it is, then what's going on with the Galatians? What's going on with Peter? What's going on with us? Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is Paul saying there? Now look at how he starts. We know we're justified by Christ, but then we immediately, after saying that, we realize something. I'm still a sinner. I'm still doing things that feel wrong. So here I am, I'm justified by Christ, but I still am a sinner. Does that mean Christ is like being my minister of sin here or something? No, not at all, right? So then what do? I say, okay, well, I'm justified by God, by the work of Christ. I know I'm still a sinner. So what I need to now do is figure out the rules I'm supposed to follow. And I rebuild the law. And what I do is I come along and I say, okay, I'm justified by Christ, but now that I am a Christian, I'm going to go rebuild the law. And I'm going to go rebuild all these things that Christians do. And we'll start saying things like that. We'll start saying, okay, yeah, you're justified by Christ. And now that you're a Christian, here's the list of what Christians are supposed to do. And we start making a new law. And we rebuild this thing, right? And we rebuild what we tore down. We proved ourselves to be transgressors because now we're breaking all these rules we just made. For the law, I died, I might live to God, but then I'm living to God, but I'm rebuilding a whole set of rules. Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to eat with Gentiles? Is it okay to eat Gentiles? I mean, that's what Peter is doing here. That's what the God. But we're doing the same kind of thing all the time. I mean, it turns out this is so prevalent in the modern Christian church that we barely even notice how often we say things like, here's what Christians do. Here's the rule for Christians. And so I can give you two examples, not because they're great examples, but because these are two examples I ran across in the last week, right? So I'm just living my life. I'm not looking for examples. But in the last week, two things pop up and I'm like, wow, that's exactly the kind of thing Paul's talking about. The first was this. Last weekend I was in Grand Rapids at a conference. Saw Noah there. It was great. So I was in Grand Rapids at a conference. And Grand Rapids area up in Michigan, right, has a really big bastion of the Dutch Reformed Church, right? I mean, there are all sorts of Dutch Reformed churches up there. There's lots of other churches too, but it's a really big bastion. And so the person telling this story, they were talking about just sort of the general area and the Reform stuff. And they were saying the Reform stuff has this really interesting sets of church traditions. And the person told the story, there's this person, there's a prominent Christian Reform person there, who one of the local Baptist churches wanted to invite over to give a talk, right? So they invite the person over to give a talk, but then the Christian Reformed person says, okay, I'm happy to come give the sermon on a Sunday morning, but look, it's the Sabbath. So I can't drive and I can't hire a driver, right? Because that would break all the Sabbath rules. So I'm happy to come preach, but somebody from your church is gonna have to come pick me up. Now you can imagine what they're thinking in the Baptist church. Like, what a fool, right? I mean, aren't we free of all the Sabbath laws? And here's this guy who's a Christian, and he feels this need to follow the Sabbath laws, but they want him to come speak. So they did send the driver, so that's nice, right? You didn't say, I'm sorry, you have to drive or whatever. So he comes over, the sermon was by all accounts really good. And as soon as the church service ended, the Christian Reform guy goes outside the church building and lights up a cigarette. Now here's the interesting question. Which one was wrong? Is the rule that you have to follow the Sabbath, is that what Christians are supposed to do? Or is the rule you're not supposed to smoke cigarettes if you're a Christian? Which one is the real Christian rule? And you know, the story, that's the end of the story. And I think it's a true story. It's one of those stories that sounds like it might be fake, but I think it was actually a true story, right? Because in some ways, it's not hard. It's not implausible to believe. Like, here's a Christian form person thinking, I can't have to follow the Sabbath rules, but obviously it's okay to smoke. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not smoke? And then you imagine the Baptist saying, well, no, you don't have to follow all the Sabbath rules. That's that Old Testament law, but I mean, smoking, temple of your body, right? I mean, you shouldn't be smoking. Christians shouldn't be doing that, right? And so who's right in this situation? Which is the right set of rules for a Christian? Second example. So this comes across my Twitter feed, right? You know, and so it's said, it's pure happenstance. And the Twitter feed was somebody putting out a tweet saying, oh, I just saw this thing. And it's a thing from John Piper, some talk he just gave. I think he may have just given it this last week, right? But John Piper tells this story, right? Says this, what I've seen over the years is that there's a certain kind of personality, or more seriously, we could call it a certain kind of spiritual condition that seems unable to be profoundly engaged with, unable to be deeply moved by, unable to rejoice in the great central glorious realities of the Christian faith. They're always on the margins. It's as though their minds and hearts are like magnets that are constantly attracting little iron fragments from the edges instead of the big, massive thing at the center. And ultimately, the things of greatest importance get neglected. The glory, the wonder, the beauty of the Christian faith is passed over, and they're always fascinated with marginal things that are not preeminent. Here's an example, because I felt this so personally over the years as I was a pastor, because there were people like that in my church. I knew them. I knew how they responded to things. I recall preaching a sermon one time and pouring out my heart concerning Christ and his work and his beauty and his brightness and his worth, his humble perfections as a man, his agonizing death, his triumphant resurrection, his victory over Satan and hell and death, his reign in heaven, just giving everything I had to show the magnificent, glorious, weighty, central reality of Jesus Christ and the way to salvation. And a man took my hand at the door afterward and with great excitement said, have you seen this article? It was an article that put another puzzle piece in place for his little conspiratorial fascination. Now that response wasn't new for him. It was typical, it didn't surprise me, but it was just sad. He could sit under the passionate biblical preaching of the greatest realities in the universe and be absolutely unfazed by that because of his controlling interest in marginal speculations. That's amazing. And that's exactly what you see all the time in churches, right? What are the big issues facing Christians today? Well, it's politics stuff, and it's this stuff, and it's that. These are the things the church needs to wrestle with. Death of Jesus. Oh, yeah. We got the death of Jesus. But really, there's an election coming up. And with this election coming up, we got to find out where, How should Christians vote? What should Christians think about these little conspiratorial theories? Like, what is the right Christian view on how all these things are working in the world? That's what matters most. And we see it all the time. We see it so preeminently in the age of COVID. The age of COVID has torn churches across the land apart. Not ours, fortunately, but lots of churches. Because you have this central problem. Should Christians gather together? Is this an important central truth of the Christian church? That Christians are supposed to gather together on Sunday morning, and all Christians gather together on Sunday morning? Or are Christians supposed to follow the law and all the health regulations? And this is the central important truth, that we have to do this stuff right, and we got to make sure we're doing all this stuff right, and we got to make sure this is... And what's the right Christian view on this? And one set of Christians says, oh, no, look, it's obvious. We've got to gather together. We've got to do it. Another set of Christians, no. The Bible says we're supposed to follow the law. We're supposed to do all this stuff. We're supposed to care about all this stuff. And now we have to decide, what is the right Christian view on this? What's the law say here for Christians? Not the legal law, but what's the law for Christians? And we argue about it all the time. And Paul looks at us and says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's astonished that Christians all over are worrying about all these other things when we have the greatest truth ever, that Christ came and died for us and we can stand justified before God. And what do we spend our time arguing about? What rules we're supposed to follow? Here's the test on whether this is a good description of the church. Imagine a non-Christian. Pick a non-Christian. And imagine when they think of the church today, what do they think of it as? Do they think the church is a place of rules? Do they think the church is a place where people tell you how to behave? Or do they think the church is a place of grace that talks about the grace of Christ? Which one do non-Christians, when they think about the church, think of it? And I tell you, it's not a contest. To the outside world, church is a place of rules. And why is church a place of rules? Well, because it is a church, a place of rules. That's why they think that, because that's exactly what we are. We are a place that is constantly making rules. And we look at all this, and we see these Old Testament laws, and we think, those are just stupid, right? I mean, what were all these Jews thinking they needed to follow that Old Testament law? They have this entire Old Testament law, and the grace of Christ comes along. Why was Peter worrying about what the Old Testament law thought? Why were the Galatians thinking about what the Old Testament law thought? I mean, what they're saying, in effect, is the Old Testament law is there to tell us how to act. Tell us how to act to curry favor with God. What's the right way to act so that God will be happy with you? That's what the Old Testament law says. And Christians come along and they say, that's just silly. The law can't tell us how we have to act to be right with God. Only Christ can make us right with God. So we don't have the Old Testament law under four. What we have instead is church culture. And church culture, what it does is it tells us, how do we act to make sure God's happy with us? But it's totally different than that Old Testament law. Honest, somehow, right? When the Jews say, you got to tear down this house that's got this blight in it, and we look at it and we say, oh my goodness, you know, what in the world? This leprous disease infecting a house. That's sort of how the phrasing is. And all the rules about doing this and doing that. And you're like, you've got to be kidding me, right? Those are not the rules on how to earn favor with God, right? That's just silly to think those are rules on how to earn favor with God. But you know what we ought to have? We ought to have rules on how to sanitize a sanctuary in order for people to come gather together. And what are the right rules for making sure the building is clean for us? Or we ought to have rules saying you have to gather together whether the building is clean or not, right? I mean, that should be the rule we'll have. We all ought to just get together and we shouldn't worry about the building. I mean, both of these are just new rules. That Old Testament law is just a bunch of rules. Christian culture is a bunch of rules. The Old Testament law, by the way, is a bunch of rules, and they're just absurd. No reason to follow them. I mean, they were handed down by God, right? But God clearly got it wrong, I guess, in his set of rules, unlike us. Our set of rules handed down by, I don't know, Mark? I mean, I don't even know who sends down our set of rules, right? So we have this giant tension in ourselves. On the one hand, we know we are not justified by works, because it's part of our creedal statement. On one hand, we know that we are not bound by the law, but on the other hand, we are constantly saying things like, We are justified by faith. A Christian is someone who is justified by faith, and then they go out and follow the Sabbath rules. A good Christian believes in Jesus and doesn't smoke. Christians should all acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ and that we are saved by grace, and we should gather together on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Christians should all acknowledge that Christ is preeminent, and then we have to make sure we're following all the mandates on everything that could ever come, right? I mean, this is the way we talk. We're not satisfied saying, Jesus. It's Jesus. He did the work. And I know what thinking, right? This just doesn't seem full enough. I mean, like, what is this, right? Yeah, we all know we're saved by faith, but surely there has to be some rules here, right? Like, surely we can't just say it's a free-for-all out there, right? And that's what Paul seems to be saying here. It seems to be exactly what he's saying when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He said, makes you right with God. It's Jesus that makes you right with God, not anything you do. And we say, but wait a minute, Paul. And you know what? Paul knows you're saying, but wait a minute. Because here's the other funny thing about the letter of Galatians. We're a third of the way through. He's got chapters 3 through 6 to keep hammering the point home because just like you have objections, the Galatians had objections. Peter had objections. And Paul has to keep hammering it home in all these different ways. Over and over and over again, don't rebuild the law. You're saved by faith. Full stop. That's what makes us Christians. That's what unites the church. And as soon as we start recreating the law, we are adding the, it's faith plus. It's faith plus. There is no plus. There's no extra thing there for you to earn favor with God. It is all the work of Christ. That's why we celebrate communion. Communion is that moment when the church gathers together and says, what matters to us? Well, the death and resurrection of Christ is what matters. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Just with undying gratitude, God, that you have justified us through the work of Christ. And God, we thank you that to be able to stand in right relationship with you does not rely on our efforts, but God, this is wholly a work that you have done. And God, all too often we know we slip into thinking we need to do something extra to earn your favor. But God, We know that we can't earn your favor. God, teach us just to appreciate what you've done. Teach us, God, just to live wholly in faith in Christ and not rely on our own works. But God, learn to walk as you would have us walk with faith in Christ, letting Christ live through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we turn to communion, if you are here and you don't have one of the little communion cups, it'd be a great time to go grab one. From the Book of Common Prayer, let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. And we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, in you and all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We do not presume to come to this table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls walk in precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. You can take the bread. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Please join me as we sing our closing hymn, "Revive Us Again."
Number 295 in the hymnal.
Announcements. New announcement.
I just have an announcement that really goes with the spirit of that last song, our prayer to revive us again. I'd just like to extend the invitation. Many of you have seen in the email, but just for any who haven't gotten it, Ingrid is going to be hosting a sit-in in her driveway next Friday, Saturday, May 8th, between 2:30 and 4. And I'm helping her host. And the point is to revive us. The doors are open, the sun is out, and it's a fellowship for ladies that are free at that period of time to bring a fold-up chair and your own beverages. Very simple. of simple fellowship, and just bring your conversation so we can catch up, revive ourselves. It's been a long time. I know it's Mother's Day weekend. Maybe a lot of people have plans, but some people don't. So come and let's start talking, all us ladies, and revive us. So God bless that time. And thank you, Ingrid, for our first sit-in.
That is the first Stony Brook sit-in, I believe. Okay. So, yeah, exactly. So, I don't know of any other announcements of any kind, other than we will be here next Sunday, both in person and online. So to close, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May God be with you all this week and celebrate what Christ has done for us all.